Through John's Gospel, and sometimes God orchestrates some wonderful things when the bookmark just lands on a passage like that on a day like today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you prayed for us that we would be one, that we would be in unity. That's what you prayed for, Lord, and that's what we pray for, that you would bind us together, make us one. You've given us your word to teach us, to encourage us, to strengthen us. Would you please speak to us today through your word? And as we look at this and as we think on it together, Lord, I pray you would bless our time. We look to you and ask that you would work by your spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please do keep your Bibles there open in front of you. You'll need it as we go through a short passage for today, but there's a lot in it. There was a time I was part of a team and I was sent out on a team building exercise. I'm sure you've done these sort of things in your workplaces where you go and have to do a team building exercise. And what we had to do was we had to actually go out overnight and camp overnight in the wilderness, and they gave us a set of tasks to do. It was sort of like a sort of survival type situation. But the first challenge that we had to face was, after we'd packed up all our stuff and got to where we needed to be on time, they spread out a tarp, the leader spread out a tarp, and there are all these items on the tarp, things that we could use, some tools, some shovels and stuff, and a tent, and some equipment to start a fire. And we had to put our luggage onto the tarp. And then as a team, we had to decide which things we would take. We were given a set number of items that we were allowed to take, and we had, as a team, to figure out what we were going to take and what we were going to leave behind. Do we get to take clean socks, or do we get to take the supplies of water? Do we get to have the comfort of sleeping in a tent together as a team, or does Matt get to take his teddy bear? We had to decide, and we had to weigh up what was the most important thing. What was the most important? What could we afford to leave behind? And what were the things that we really needed? This moment in John's Gospel, chapter 17 here, is a big moment in John's Gospel. Jesus is about to go to the cross. He's going to die for the sins of the world. He's going to rise again in victory over sin and death. He's going to ascend back to his heavenly Father, and he is sending his disciples into the world to continue his mission in the world. The last four chapters, he's been having a conversation with his disciples to prepare them for him leaving, prepare them for what he's sending them to do and what they're going to face on the way. And in chapter 17, he prays for them. As Greg said, he prays for himself, he prays for his disciples as he sends them, and he prays for all those disciples who will come after them. And what does he pray for? What does he pray for? Because he could have prayed for anything. Jesus could have asked in this moment, his last prayer before he walks to the cross, he could have asked for anything. He could have asked for power. He could have asked for influence. He could have asked for wealth. He could have asked for intelligence. He could have asked for talent. He could have asked for eloquence. He could have asked for popularity. He could have asked for anything for his disciples. And what he prays for is that we would be one, that his church would be unified, that we would be one. Look again at those first few verses. Read verse 20 and on. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that is us, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. He prays that we would be one. The first question is, what would that look like? What would that unity actually look like? It doesn't mean that we're all going to be identical. It doesn't mean that we're all going to be the same. It doesn't mean that we're all going to look the same or dress the same or think the same. That's not unity. That is conformity. That's everyone being the same. Conformity. Unity is different. Unity is when different people with different gifts and different abilities and different talents and different ways of doing things, all give of themselves to something greater. They give everything that they are, with everybody else giving everything they are for something greater. That is unity. My cousin studied for a while at ANU. And the residential colleges at ANU have this challenge they do with ADFA. Apparently it was something they do to train pilots that get downed over enemy lines. It's called Inward Bound. So what they do is they put these people in teams of people, four or five people. They blindfold them. They drop them somewhere in the Canberra region blindfolded. So they take off the blindfolds and they don't know where they are. And then all of the teams have to race together to try and get back to home base. So they're all working together to race back to home base. This team's been dropped over there, that team's been dropped over there, that team's been dropped over there, and they're all going to try and race back to home base after they've taken off the blindfolds and figure out where they are. And sometimes these races go for 24 hours straight of trying to get back to home base. And as my cousin was telling, I thought it sounded cool, I should take a postgrad or something, but My cousin, the thing he was telling me that was really interesting to me was the way that everyone had these different skills that they relied on. You know, he'd done this a few times, he'd been a part of a few teams, and my cousin actually grew up here and he'd done a lot of bushwalking, a lot of trekking, a lot of outdoors, camping stuff. So his thing was they would take off the blindfolds and 9 times out of 10 he actually knew exactly where they were because he'd been there before. And so he's like, oh yeah, I know where we are, we're here, right, we've got to get back to there, this is the way to go. He was on a team with another guy who had this uncanny ability to tell when they'd drifted off course. So to the point where he could say, you know, I think 10 minutes ago we actually shifted a few degrees to the left and we've actually got to get back on course and correct our course. There's another person that he was on a team with, and she wasn't particularly good at the navigation, but her amazing ability was she could keep people motivated. She would be able to convince people to run flat out for 24 hours. The other people were figuring out where to go and how to get there and what's the quickest way, but she was the person who would actually keep them running for 24 hours straight. And there was another person that he realized, you know what? I can actually carry twice as much gear as these people. If they give me half of their stuff, I can keep pace with them and we can get faster. So the best thing to do is you guys figure out all that stuff and just give me your stuff and I'll just be the pack horse running along keeping pace. That's a picture of unity. Everyone different, everyone giving everything they have to further the team. That's what unity looks like. Not conformity, difference, giving to something greater. What does unity look like in the kingdom of God? What does unity look like for the kingdom of God? We are actually given a couple of pictures. In the chapters before this, Jesus gives us a really concrete example and he gives us a really concrete picture. In chapter 13, when this conversation with his disciples starts, they have a meal and Jesus shows them his love. He, even though he is the Lord of glory, humbles himself, wraps himself in a towel like a slave and takes the lowliest job of washing his disciples' feet, cleaning the gunk out of his disciples' toes. He takes the place of a servant, humbly giving himself to serve them. And then he says, now that I, your Lord, have done that, you need to do it too. No servant is greater than their master. So if I'm your Lord and you've just watched me do that, now do that for each other. Lovingly, humbly serving one another in love and faithfulness. Taking the humble place. Taking the place of a servant to bless others. In chapter 15, he gives them a picture. He's talking to them and he says, Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. And he urges them to live lives that bear fruit. He talks about his power being poured into them, coming out of them and bearing fruit in their lives. His life flows into us so that he bears fruit through us. And it only happens because we are connected to him. And the emphasis is on our obedience. Jesus expects us as his disciples to obey him. That's what unity in the kingdom of God looks like. Men and women and children who've put their faith in Jesus, whose whole lives are marked in joyful, humble service to each other and marked in loving, joyful obedience to their Lord. That's the mark of our unity. Now, how do we get there? How do we get there? Because I think you would agree it's a beautiful picture. All of us giving to something greater, serving Jesus in love and in service and in faithfulness, blessing one another. It's a beautiful picture of how we can build up and encourage one another. But how do we get there? Because we know, don't we? We know that we are by nature a divided people. We are not naturally the kind of people that come together in unity. National tensions rise and are exacerbated, and kingdoms go to war. In our own society, there's rank and difficult divisions that we just seem powerless to overcome and powerless to heal. In our personal lives, we're quick to offend each other, and we're quick to take offense at each other and nurture it and feed it like a beloved pet. Too often, churches are case studies of disunity. We've all seen the schisms and the splits and the personality clashes and the rivalries and the grudges and the feuds and people being publicly torn down. There's nothing about our history, there's nothing about our headlines, and there's nothing about our hearts that gives me any confidence that we can do this on our own. We are not naturally people that give of ourselves for a greater good. We are not naturally people that can come together and humble ourselves and serve one another. We are not naturally people that can humbly give our lives in service and obedience to Jesus. None of that is natural. So where does it come from? Where does that unity actually spring from? If Jesus is praying for it, where does it actually spring from? Have a look again at verse 22. Rob, this microphone might need to just come down a little on the gain there. Verse 22, I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. I in them and you in me. Again, look at verse 26, the last verse there. I have made known to them and will continue to make known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. The answer to our unity is not in our human nature. It's not in what we can do. It's not in us pulling up our boots by our bootstraps and getting it together. It's not naturally in us. The source of our unity and the foundation of our unity is the relationship between Jesus and the Father. It's totally external to us. There is a relationship of love and intimacy and trust and unity between Jesus and his Father. And that relationship gets poured into us. He dwells in us. Again, verse 24. Father, I want those that you've given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. The Father glorifies the Son, and the Son glorifies the Father. Jesus honors and gives glory to God by obeying him, even to the point of death. And the Father honors and gives glory to Jesus by raising him from the dead and seating him at the place of all power and authority. The Father dwells in the Son. The Son dwells in the Father. There is the strongest, most intimate connection between God the Father and God the Son. And here is one of the miracles of the Christian faith, one of the supernatural, miraculous things of the Christian faith, that Jesus Christ dwells in the heart of the believer. I in them, Jesus in us, and you in me. Jesus dwells in us, and the Father dwells in Jesus. Praise God that our unity doesn't depend on us. Praise God that it doesn't depend on us getting it together. It starts with Jesus dwelling in us. And it depends on a relationship that Jesus enjoys with his Father. That is the source of our unity. There's a wonderful quote, I think I've shared it here before, by A.W. Tozer. He says this. He says, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshippers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship." The impossible things that Jesus calls us to, the impossible things that he calls us to love one another, pour out our lives in humble service of one another, to obey God joyfully, to be unified. It's not through our own straining and effort and ability. It comes as we constantly, repeatedly, desperately turn our eyes again to Jesus. And we ask for his life to be made known in us. And when we look at each other, we pray for the life of Jesus to be displayed in our brothers and our sisters. I want to tell you about something beautiful that's been happening since the start of the year. The Baptist pastors in this region have been gathering once a fortnight to pray. We get together and we pray together fortnightly. We can't always get there all the time, but when we can, we turn up and we pray, and it's great. It's simple. We come and we share something that's encouraging us and that's blessing us, and we share something that we're finding challenging and that we're asking God's help for, and we pray for each other and we pray for our region. We pray together that God would work here in Canberra, that people would come to faith, that the church would be strengthened in service and in love, that the glory of Jesus would be displayed here in this region. We pray, God, we love this city. We love the people of this city, and we long to see the people of this city come to faith. We long to see your name lifted up here. What do you want to do, God, through us, through our churches? What should we be doing together to see your name lifted up? You know, it's a small thing. It's a small thing. And it doesn't answer all the questions. All the questions and all the differences, it doesn't answer those. And I don't think it's everything that Jesus prayed for in this prayer, but as pastors, you know, we are different people. We have different abilities and different gifts and different personalities and different strengths and weaknesses and different approaches to ministry. We have different beliefs about some things, and our churches are different. We come from churches where we do things differently and we think a bit differently. But after 9 months, you know, I sit across from Pastor Randy. I sit across from Mark Selke, and I hear what's on their heart. I hear what's encouraging them and what God's doing at North Point, and I hear the things that they're struggling with and they're asking help for, and we pray for one another, and I pray for them, and I see what Jesus is doing in their hearts and in their ministries together, and I hear about the glorious things that are happening at North Point, and we're quicker to listen, and we're slower to take offense, and we're quicker to work together. And I get an email from Pastor Randy saying, you know, can we use your building to do a baptism? And I get up from my chair and I walk away from my desk and I pace up and down my office praising God that someone in North Point Baptist has given their life to follow Jesus. And I rejoice for what God is doing in your church and in our church and in Pastor Randy's life and in my life and in Mark's ministry and what we share together. And it's beautiful. If you want to see unity grow in the body of Christ, don't start by looking at others and expecting them to change. And don't look at yourself and thinking about how much you need to change. Start by looking at Jesus and asking humbly that he would make his life dwell in you and make his life known in you. That he would work that humble, joyful, loving service and obedience in your heart. Start there and see what happens as you find other people that share that. So when disciples of Jesus are unified, what's the effect? What is the effect of this unity that Jesus prays for? It's that the world will know that Jesus came to rescue and redeem. When we are unified, the world will see that Jesus came to rescue and redeem. Look again at those verses 21 to 23. He's praying that all of them may be one. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that we may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me. When Christians are unified, it demonstrates to the world that Jesus came to rescue. Why is that? Why? Why is us getting along and working together a testimony to the world that Jesus actually was sent to rescue? Because we claim that God loves all people, that he created all people for a relationship with him, that he has forgiven our sins and made us clean because of what Jesus did on the cross. We claim that he lives within us and that he gives us power to follow him, his Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And before anyone decides to follow Jesus, they hear that message and they decide whether or not it's plausible by looking at the people who are following Jesus. Before anyone decides, they hear the message and they look at us. And when the world sees people who are different, from every tribe and every tongue and every nation, when he sees the rich and the poor, the old and the young, men and women and children, everyone in all their difference giving to one another in humble, loving service. And they see all those divisions that plague mankind coming down, because it's not about wealth and it's not about power, it's not about position, it's not about your race. When they see a group of people who seek to obey God in humble, joyful obedience together, even though they have nothing else in common, they say, you know what? Maybe what they're saying is right. Maybe Jesus really is who he claimed to be. Maybe Jesus really does live in them, because he seems to be working in them. Pray that the world would know that Jesus came to rescue and redeem. Last question for today. What is the message? Look again at that verse. My prayer, verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone, not for the disciples sitting in that room. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. How mind-blowing is this? The roughly 2 billion Christians alive today on planet Earth, and all the billions of Christians who've been, have ever been through church history, can be traced back to, 12 people sitting in a room listening to this prayer? There's a message that has gone out into all the world. People who've come to follow. What is this message that can change lives? The message is this. I'm going to proclaim again. Christians believe that humanity was created by a good and loving God, and we were created to live in loving, obedient relationship with him. That's how we were made. That is what we were made for. That is where life is richest and best and most fulfilling, because that's part of who we are. But something terrible happened. Something terrible happened. Humanity thought that life would be better if we lived life on our own terms, in our own way, and we rebelled against God. We rejected his rule over us. And that's called sin. When humanity rejects God and his rule over us, that's sin.
And when sin entered the world, it destroyed our relationship with God, and it damaged our relationships with each other, and it distorted who we were. And we deserve death because we rejected God. The penalty for sin is death, and the fruit of sin is destruction. Now, God could have wiped his hands of us. He could have said, you know what, you've rejected me? Fine. You're on your own. He could have just smote us then and there. He could have given up on us. We rejected him, he could have rejected us and left us to our own mess. You know what? You're doing a pretty good job of destroying your lives. I'm just going to leave you to it. But God loves us. The incredible thing is that even though we rejected him, God loves us, and he wanted to restore that relationship. And instead of rejecting us, he wants to show us grace. And he does it at incredible cost to himself. God the Father sent Jesus from heaven to rescue and redeem us. Jesus left his honor and his glory to become a human, to walk among us and to pay the penalty for our sin. He took on everything, as Pastor Randy said earlier, he took on everything on himself, our sin on himself, and he put it to death. And he removed the barrier between humanity and God. He died for us, and he rose from the dead, and he ascended to that place of glory and honor, and he dealt with our sin and our rebellion once and for all. We were enemies. We were enemies of God, but now we can be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. When we repent of our sin, when we turn away from it and stop trying to live our lives without God, we are forgiven and we are restored and we are given a brand new restored relationship with God because of what Jesus did. A gift. And it's not only forgiveness, it's not only a loving relationship with our Creator. Jesus lives in us through his Holy Spirit. He's given us power to live a life of joyful obedience and humble service, just like Jesus did. That's what we're made for. That's what truly satisfies. And God pours his power into us so that we can do it. Through this message, we actually can acknowledge that we're broken and sinful, that we need help. We need a Savior. Through this message, we have a way that we can be forgiven and made clean and right and reconciled to God. Through this message, we have a way to humbly love and serve one another in the power that he gives. It's a message that transforms us. Now, for some of you, maybe it's time for a first step. You've never actually given your life to Jesus. You've never actually repented from your sin. Whatever brought you here today, I'm happy that you're here. And it's a chance for you to actually turn to God through Jesus Christ in faith, asking for forgiveness, confessing and acknowledging your sin, and accepting the life that is given to you in Jesus Christ. You can start a new life following Jesus. Now, if you want to talk more about that, I can guarantee that there's absolutely nothing that Randy or I would like to talk to you more about than that. So if you've got more questions or you want to explore that further, come and chat to one of us. We'd love to hear from you. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to help you know what it could look like for you to follow Jesus. For others of us, we know this message. This is our story. This is our message. This is who we are, and we are following Jesus. And I just want to say again, submit yourselves to him. Ask him to make his life known through you, in you. Repent of those attitudes and those actions that cause disunity and pride. It's our sin that causes all the division and the disunity and the dysfunction in our lives. So confess it. Repent of it. Turn once again to that Lord who is so quick to show grace. And commit yourselves again to serve your brothers and sisters in love and in unity, and to love and obey Jesus. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, I want to start again by confessing, Lord, we need your grace. We've sinned and fallen short. We've turned away from you. We've missed the mark. We've rejected you and your rule. Lord, I pray that you would forgive, have mercy, show grace. And we look to Jesus, the one who died for us, the one who paid every cost. We don't think we can do it in ourselves. It's all because of you, Lord. It's all because of Jesus and what he did. So I pray, even now, Lord, work in our hearts. If there are hard, stubborn hearts, would you soften them? Please open hearts to your grace and your mercy and your love. And please teach us to turn away from that folly of trying to live without you. And Lord, I pray, just like you prayed, that we would be one, that we would be unified, that we would give of ourselves in humble, loving service to one another, just as you showed us, just as you did for your disciples and said, do likewise. Teach us to walk humbly, to love quickly, to serve faithfully. Teach us to do that. And Lord, I pray that you would work joyful, loving obedience to you. Our lives are best when we trust you and obey you. And so again, I pray you would give us power to do all of the impossible things that you have called us to do. And we pray it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Saviour. Amen.